our gracious Heavenly Father, we are deeply thankful that we can have this opportunity to gather this day as your people to worship you. For we know that you've granted us freedom in this land to come together this way, a privilege we cannot take for granted. For we know that many who love you in this world have difficulty coming together freely in this way. And even as we worship you this time, we also join our hearts and spirits with others in other parts of the world who love you. And we pray that you will also bless them, be with them, strengthen their hearts and spirits, and help them, encourage them, and meet their personal needs. We pray also that you will be with us, that you will teach us how to walk with you, that you open the eyes of our heart to behold you, to appreciate more of who you are and what you've done for our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our heart, we will not be able to understand the things of God. And so we ask that you will teach us by your Spirit to know you and your ways. We thank you for this day that you have enabled even ones to share of your goodness to them and the lessons you've taught them. And we ask that for each one of us in a different context, we will know how to live each day with the consciousness of your presence, seeking to understand what you desire of us in each situation, how we should respond to you and to those around us, and also what we can learn from you, that we will not just let situations and days pass by without knowing the meaning and purpose of living day by day, moment by moment, together with you. For we know that with you, every moment, every situation is meaningful and can be enriching. We pray even now as we look to you together, that you will also help us to be able to understand the things we consider, not just with our minds, but in particular as we consider the subject of appearance and reality, as we recognize the importance of spiritual perception to be able to recognize the truth in each situation, especially at times it can be complex and difficult to comprehend, understand people and things. We ask that even as we seek to understand these things, you will help us perceive, to understand, to appreciate how best we can develop ourselves better in this area, be more alert and careful, that we may be able to understand things accurately and able to respond effectively to people and the situations. And most of all, that we may be able to be effective servants of the Lord, to grow well in you and to be faithful to you. We commit our time to your loving hands, asking that you be pleased by your Spirit to be in our midst, to teach us. We ask that you will protect us and keep us from the evil one. That you will cover us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. You will not allow the evil one in any way to blur our understanding, to hinder us from receiving what you intend for our lives. In the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we bind Satan and forbid any evil spirit from working in our midst this day. In the name of Jesus, we command Satan and every evil spirit to depart from this place. Father in heaven, we entrust our time to our loving hands. And we ask that you will prepare our hearts and minds, that our worship this day may be pleasing in your sight. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is the second message on the topic appearance and reality. The subtopic for today, subtitle, is Understanding Paul, the Persecutor of the Church. Understanding Paul, the Persecutor of the Church, his conversion and calling as apostle to the Gentiles. Understanding Paul, the Persecutor of the Church, his conversion and calling as apostle to the Gentiles. In the last message, we noted the need and importance of exercising care not to conclude hastily from outward appearances or just superficial observations, whether it be about people or situations or in trying to understand the nature, the quality of an act. Because appearance can be very different from reality, it's a tendency on the part of men, unless you exercise care, to just conclude on the basis of our appearance. But we need to try to understand the truth accurately, and we need to be prayerful to look to the Lord to help us to perceive accurately. As the Lord Jesus has told us, that we should not judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24, that we may make sound judgment, assess situations accurately. And as the Lord told Samuel, not to look at appearance, for he says, God sees, not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. And these two are key verses helpful for us in our consideration of this subject of appearance and reality. And we noted how the subject of appearance and reality is an important subject. And for us to be effective as disciples of the Lord, we need to perceive accurately so that we will be able to recognize the truth. And as we do so, we will then be able to enter into fellowship with God, to be able to see things the way God sees and to move together with Him, and able then to respond well to people, to situations, that we will not be easily deceived or make gross mistakes which can have serious and adverse consequences for other people, for ourselves, and also the Lord's work. In the last message, we reflected on two biblical illustrations on this subject of appearance and reality in relation to the first category, that is in relation to people. And I considered together with you the first biblical illustration, the scribes and Pharisees, and contrasted that with the tax collectors, how people tend to be impressed when they see the scribes and Pharisees and how they conduct themselves. And when we look at tax collectors, there's a tendency for people to despise people like the tax collectors. But though not all tax collectors are righteous and just, there can be those who have good attitudes, there can be those who are repentant, like in the parable the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. And so we must be careful not to conclude quickly on the basis of appearance. And we considered also the second illustration of Moses. Moses, when he was in Egypt at the age of 40, and then later, 40 years later, when God called him and entrusted to him the important mission recorded in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Today, I'll go on to consider together with you a third little example in relation to people. The subject, continuing with the subject of appearance and reality, and that is Paul's conversion and calling as apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's conversion and calling as apostle to the Gentiles. If we look at the scriptures, we see that before his conversion, Paul was recorded for us as a prominent persecutor of the church. And from the way he conducted himself, he appears to be one who is rather ruthless, heartless, and hardened. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, who is also known as Saul, recorded here in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The him here refers to Stephen. This is Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and here we know it was putting to death Stephen by stoning. And on previous occasions, we have reflected on how that must have been a very painful death. And the words listed here, recorded here, is that Paul was in hearty agreement. It's quite clear that it was not only just one person stoning Stephen, there were a number of them. But Paul was not just one of those in the crowd, just tagging along, just one in the crowd. But it was noted here that he was in hearty agreement. He was not just present, but he was in hearty agreement with what was going on. And especially if we consider who Stephen was, a good and faithful disciple of the Lord, his meekness, his bold testimony to the truth. And even when he was stoned, there wasn't the retaliatory spirit, but in meekness he received what was taking place, and he even forgave the people. A person like Stephen being stoned to death in that kind of manner, and a person like Paul in that context being in hearty agreement to what was taking place, it would appear to someone who is looking at the scene that here is one without mercy, without compassion, heartless, ruthless, ardent, the truth. And even after seeing the way Stephen was faithful to God and having that kind of forgiving spirit, of course Paul didn't understand that Stephen was being faithful to God. I'm saying the whole way that Stephen went through this ordeal, and with that kind of forgiving spirit and bold testimony and meekness, in spite of having seen this taking place, it's recorded for us in chapter 8 as we read on how a great persecution arose. And verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Even after what happened to Stephen and what he saw, Paul still went on ravaging the church, dragging them, dragging the disciples, and putting them into prison. Again, the description here is not one who just let things pass, one in a crowd, but the ravaging gives us a sense of the fierceness, aggressive kind of action, dragging people and putting them into prison, the fierceness that comes forth from him. Someone observing the scene, seeing Paul doing all these things. And remember, it's in the context of great persecution, verse 2 tells us. And during this great persecution, Paul was highlighted as a prominent persecutor of the church, actively destructive. Not just in agreement with what was going on, but he was actively seeking to destroy the church. And in this context, we find chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 elaborates further this picture of what this man Paul was doing. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice here, it says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Again, it comes forth, the picture here of one, there was the intensity that springs forth from his life. Intensity at the persecution, and the other is the extent to which he went on to persecute. Not satisfied with persecuting, dragging them, and imprisoning those he come across, he was going to Damascus. He was taking that kind of active steps to try to destroy the people of God. And so he went to the high priest to ask for letters so that as he goes to Damascus, he would be able to bring all the disciples of the Lord and bring them down to Jerusalem, to imprison them, to persecute them. And the description of threats and murder, breathing threats and murder, these are rather strong terms. So the picture here is one of a terrible man in a terrible state and doing terrible things. This would be the kind of picture that a person tend to have as he sees this man Saul doing these things. He was persecuting the Christians rather fiercely, and we know that this actually is equivalent to persecuting the Lord Jesus himself, as Jesus, the Lord Jesus later explained to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" So he was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, and the true light who has come to this world. So he's persecuting, in other words, he's then against the truth, the life, and the true light. He's against God and truth as he persecuted the way of truth and disciples of the truth. So we can also say that he is an enemy of God, an enemy of the church. He can also be described by those who observe what he's doing. He is an enemy of the truth because he's persecuting the way of truth. And who would have thought that such a person in this state was about to be converted? And converted suddenly and without any indications that he was moving in this direction. In fact, it was at the very height of that kind of ruthless, fierce persecution, while he was at the height of his anti-Christian stand, on the way to Damascus to further persecute the believers. All of a sudden, scripture records to us, Paul was suddenly converted. And not only was he suddenly converted, but he was also specially chosen by God to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And we just look at the scene before us, what was taking place at that point of time, an observer looking at what was happening. We have to just look at the outward appearance of things. It will seem a very incredible situation. Such a terrible persecutor of the church, enemy of God, against the truth, and suddenly converted and called by God to such a prominent position as a great apostle to the Gentiles. It seems incredible, it seems incomprehensible. At least two questions will spring to our minds, or to the mind of a person just looking at the outward appearance of things. The first question would be, how could such a person who appears so ruthless, heartless, so hardened, so anti-Christian and against the things of God, in the midst of persecuting the Church of God in a very relentless manner, how can he become suddenly converted? And while in the very midst of persecuting the believers, how can such a thing happen? The second question that a person may ask would be, how could it be that he was not only converted, but at this point of time, not later, but even at this point of time when he was converted, God indicated that he had already decided and chosen Paul to be his special minister and witness, and to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. How can this be so? And we see that God indicated this to Paul himself as well as to Ananias. Let's look quickly at Acts chapter 26. At the point of his conversion, Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, he told Paul, "Arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The Lord Jesus says, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, specially chosen, appointed, and God already decided even at this point of time. Same way, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God told Ananias, verse 15, the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, go, for he, that is Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, especially chosen of the Lord. How can this be so? These are two questions that would spring to our minds. And if we do not pay much attention, reflect over the matter, superficially just reading through the scriptures like this, or a person in that situation just superficially looking at the situation, may give various inadequate or superficial answers to these two questions. For example, an inadequate or superficial answer that may be given, maybe something like this. If someone were to ask you, why, how come a thing like this can take place? Or if you read these questions, if it comes to your mind, if you're not careful, you may just answer it this way. One, conversion can take place at any time, in any person, even when it seems most unlikely. This is one way that we may answer these two questions, or the first question about conversion. Can take place at any time, any person, even when it seems most unlikely. A second way we can answer would be that it demonstrates and illustrates the wonder of God's grace. God's grace is so wonderful. Even a person like that can be converted and can be chosen to fulfill such a task. The third way of answering is that God chooses whoever He pleases to fulfill whatever role in accomplishing His purposes. God chooses whoever He pleases to fulfill whatever role in accomplishing His purposes. It's an expression of God's sovereignty. It's not dependent on the qualities or the merits of the man, how deserving he is. But God chooses according to His sovereignty. And these are some of the kinds of answers people may actually hold in relation to Paul, his conversion, his calling. And this is related then to the last way of answering it is, God often works in strange, incomprehensible ways. God often works in strange, incomprehensible ways, and we do not and we cannot understand. And that's it. How come such a thing can take place in the life of Paul? Well, just God just works in strange, incomprehensible ways. We just do not understand, and we just cannot comprehend, because He is the infinite God. We are finite men. We cannot understand these things. It is true that the conversion of Paul and his appointment as an apostle does demonstrate the bountiful grace of God towards Paul. And it's also an expression of God's sovereignty in choosing Paul. But are the above answers really adequate or satisfying? Do they really properly answer the two questions that we posed just now? Is there more that we can try to understand? Is there more to it that we can try to understand what actually happened? Why is it Paul was converted at this time? And why God chose him, in spite of the fact he appeared such a terrible man, persecuting the church, enemy of God. It is true that at times, as finite men, we cannot comprehend the things of God, of the infinite God, His ways, actions, and we must humbly acknowledge our own limitations. At times we cannot properly comprehend, we cannot fully comprehend. We have to acknowledge this point, but we have to be careful that we do not use this point too freely to cover up our inability to understand various things because of neglect and failure on our part. And this is a common problem amongst believers. Often it's due to failure on our part, neglect on our part, or we just say, oh, we just cannot understand the things of God. It's too easy a way to brush away these things. But often the inability to understand or failure to understand is because of neglect and failures on our part. And giving a statement, making a statement like this, can, if we are not careful, blur this fact that there are many things that God actually desires us to understand, but we are failing to understand them by just saying, making a statement like that. It blurs the fact that there are many things God desires us to understand, and He wants us to enter into fellowship with Him. And it is important that we grow in understanding so that the quality of our fellowship with Him can improve. And there can be meaningful cooperation with God, that we can work out together with Him, and this is what He desires. And it's part of our development, our maturity, our moral development, our growing into maturity, that more and more we understand things and able to enter into that kind of fellowship with God. He wants us to understand many things, far more than what many Christians have, or many areas that Christians may just dismiss as incomprehensible, we just simply cannot understand. Actually, are many areas that God desires us to understand, and we can and we should seek to understand them. Although it's true that at times, because of our level of maturity, we are still not yet able to understand some deeper things, but we must not simply excuse ourselves saying that they are just incomprehensible. God wants us to grow in understanding with time. He desires to teach us and to reveal to us if we are earnest, diligent, and our heart's attitudes are right, and we are moving in the right direction. This is His intention, and though we cannot understand on our own, we are finite beings, but remember, it's the Spirit of God who teaches us. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. He can teach us, He can reveal to us whatever He desires and whatever is appropriate for understanding in the eyes of God. And this is an important aspect of friendship with God. I mentioned that there can be failures to understand because of a neglect or failure. And one failure is the failure on the part of man to try to perceive, or our inability to perceive, the realities beyond or beneath the outward appearance. This is one of the failures. Sometimes we say we just cannot understand what is going on. And that is because we just merely look at the outward appearance. So the situation is very puzzling, and we say it's incomprehensible. It just cannot be reconciled how such things can happen. For example, a situation like Paul. But this is one of the areas of failure. Not seeking to perceive, to look to the Lord for spiritual perception, but to try to perceive the reality beyond and beneath the outward appearance. And so this is what we will now seek to try to understand beyond the outward appearance. What was Paul's true state just prior to his conversion, when he appeared so hardened and so terrible? Was he really heartless, cruel, against the truth and against God? Was that his true state, and was his heart that way? Was his conversion really so sudden and incomprehensible, apart from the fact that the Lord Jesus suddenly appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Now here we must not minimize the significance of the Lord Jesus appearing to him in the road to Damascus. It's a very significant event in the life of Paul. But is his conversion so sudden and incomprehensible apart from this fact? It would seem so if we are hasty and we are superficial and our basis is our appearance. But we will now see the need to try to understand what was actually happening. To try to understand what was really happening, we need to try to perceive accurately the reality of Paul's true state. And for that, we need to try to understand what was going on within Paul. What was going on in his heart. That's a key to understand, to understanding what really was happening. We need to try to understand what was going on within the heart of Paul. And that is God's approach. This is what He told Samuel, you see. that God looks at the heart. When it comes to human beings, there's one major issue. God looks at the heart, not just at the outward appearance. And the outward appearance, you may say, just look at the physical appearance, but also just outward conduct. God doesn't just look at the outward conduct alone. But when it comes to human beings, a key issue is the heart. God looks at the heart. And it was because a major area that will help us to understand why the Lord Jesus appeared to him in that way on the road to Damascus and appointed Paul to be his chosen special minister and apostle to the Gentiles. Because God could see that though Paul was persecuting the church, it is true, and Paul did not deny it. Though Paul was persecuting the church, but in his heart, he was not against God and against the truth. In fact, Paul thought that while persecuting the church, he was zealously serving God. This is what he thought. He wasn't persecuting the church because he was against God. But while persecuting the church, he thought he was zealously serving God. He testifies to this in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. When he was making his defense to the people, Acts chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the truth, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. So Paul was recollecting what happened prior to his conversion. But he says that he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God. And he connected this to verse 4. Being zealous for God, and I persecuted this way to the death. It was part of his expression. He was zealous for God, and he persecuted this way to the death. But while doing so, he thought he was serving God. Being zealous for God. He wasn't against God when he persecuted the church, at least in his heart. Though in reality, though there's that part that he saw, that as he did persecute the believers, he was doing something contrary to what God desires. That is true. But in his heart, that was not his intention. He was acting contrary to the interests of God. But in his heart, that was not his intention. His intention was to serve God, to be zealous for God. And it's clear to us also that he was exceptional also in the way he earnestly and sincerely sought to keep the laws of God to a very high degree. It's not usual amongst men. Not many are able or have earnestness to that kind of degree. He was sincere, not just superficial in his ways. Again, we look at this in chapter 22, we saw just now, verse 3, he tells us how he was educated under Gamaliel, who was a rather famous teacher of the law, and he says, strictly according to the laws of our fathers. He was brought up that way, and to the degree that he could testify that as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He tells us this in Philippians 3, verse 6. That as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. And if you look at the context of Philippians 3, verse 6, he's not talking about this in relation to his life after he became a Christian, but rather before he became a Christian, before his conversion. We are describing about in verse 6, Philippians 3, how as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he was zealous for God, and he sought very hard, earnestly, to keep the law. And as far as he could understand, he had faithfully kept the law. So he wasn't against the laws of God, against the truths of God, but in his intentions, to the degree he could understand, he sought to keep the laws of God. Paul persecuted the church and Christians so severely because he was convinced, he was sure they could not be of God or of the truth. And being convinced that they were not of God, not the truth, the claims that they were making were very serious ones. In fact, to him, they were making blasphemous assertions and leading the people astray. And they must not be allowed to continue to proclaim Jesus as the Christ and to continue to spread the teaching and the kind of influence that they were having, leading many people astray. One major reason why Paul was so sure that Jesus could not be the Messiah, the Son of God, or even have the approval of God upon him, could be Paul's knowledge that the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, and coupled with Paul's understanding of Old Testament teaching in this area. This could be one major reason why Paul was so sure that Lord Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, the Son of God, or even have God's approval. And he stated this in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The Old Testament teaching, Paul quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So Paul quoted, but in this regard, of course, he had already become a Christian and is helping others to understand that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, a reference to the scriptures, the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Later on, Paul came to appreciate very deeply that the Lord Jesus is willing to be cursed on our behalf. We are cursed for us. But prior to his understanding of this, this could be a major reason why he was so sure that the Lord Jesus, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And how could one who dies such a death, cursed of God, be the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and even claiming to be equal with God? This must not be allowed to continue. It's blasphemous, and it's blasphemous for his disciples of Jesus to continue to make such assertions and to teach in this kind of way. And it must have appeared outrageous to him that they were claiming that such a one who died such a death could possibly rise again from the dead by the power of God, which is what the disciples were claiming, and was actually ascended and exalted, an exalted position. So the disciples making such claims, they must be silenced. They are saying terrible things. Like many in his days, in his day, Paul could also have thought that the true Messiah should be a deliverer, a victorious reigning king. That the word Messiah is closely related to deliverer, deliverer, deliverance. And in his day, many thought of the coming Messiah as one, not deliverance in the way that Paul later came to understand of what the Lord Jesus was doing in his first coming, but as a reigning, victorious king, delivering his people. But when Paul saw and knew that the Lord Jesus, who appeared weak and helpless when he hung on the cross, seems a pathetic picture, and one whom scripture records in this way, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How could the Messiah die in that way? How could God have permitted his Messiah to die in that kind of way? It's just not possible, not feasible, it cannot be. Whatever may be various other reasons that may be in the heart of Paul, it's quite clear that he persecuted the believers, not because he was against God and the ways of God, but because he was firmly convinced that the disciples were leading people astray and making claims and teaching things that, because Paul believed that they were not true, they were very dangerous and harmful teaching. That is why Paul persecuted the believers so severely and tried to put out that movement. But in saying all these things, in trying to understand what is going on in the heart of Paul, it does not, and it's not intended to excuse Paul, nor to minimize the seriousness of what he has done. When Paul persecuted the church, it was a serious matter. And in no way should we try to minimize the seriousness of what Paul had done, or to excuse him. It's also an illustration to us, and a warning to us, of how terrible things can become and how terrible things can be done, even by those who think that they are serving God, if they are deceived or they are led astray. Because there are those who are not sincere, but there can be at times people who sincerely think that they are serving God, and in that context still do things that are very terrible. There was moral failure on the part of Paul. He acknowledged it. He acknowledged his sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, he tells us he's a foremost sinner. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he said this in the context of what he did before he became a Christian. And he was thankful to God. Verse 12. How? He says, I thank Christ Jesus who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul knew he was a violent aggressor, he was a persecutor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly, in unbelief. He didn't believe that what the disciples were proclaiming was true. He didn't believe in the claims of Lord Jesus. And that is why he acted that way. But he still recognized he was a violent aggressor, persecutor, and he was deeply appreciative of the grace of God. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So trying to understand what is going on in the heart of Paul does not excuse him, but will help us to perceive more accurately and put the picture in a very different light. This will be very different from someone who is really evil in intent. Paul was not like that. The discussion, and what we will continue to do so, will help us to see that in reality, Paul was not the terrible, ruthless, heartless, hardened man that he appeared to be. One against God and against the truth, that this is not so. But if we just simply make conclusions on the basis of our appearance, we would tend to conclude in that way. Our consideration will also help us to answer the two questions that we posed earlier on in relation to Paul's conversion and how God appointed him as an apostle. Beyond the outward conduct and the manifestations of Paul prior to his conversion, God saw Paul's heart and the potential and qualities within. We saw just now, he was actually earnest for God, and he wanted to keep the laws of God. And there are also qualities within him, which we'll see later. They're rather striking. God saw these things in Paul's heart, and the potential and qualities within him, that if Paul were to come to know the truth and to experience the enabling of God, if Paul were to come to know the truth and to experience God's enabling, God saw that there would be potential and good qualities, striking qualities within the heart of this man. And Paul did not disappoint the Lord. various of these qualities you can see emerge very quickly. It wasn't that after many, many years then Paul develops these qualities. And this is an indication to us that basically there were already the potential, the realities, there were these things there, but he needed to come to recognize the truth and to know the enabling of the Spirit of God. Because the moment Paul came to recognize the truth of the gospel and who the Lord Jesus really is, that he is really indeed the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, Paul committed himself wholeheartedly to the Lord and to his service. And we often hear of these terms, wholehearted commitment to God and to his service, but often we see that the quality is so different from what we see in the life of Paul. So we must not become over familiar with these terms and dismiss it lightly. When we say that Paul committed himself wholeheartedly to the Lord and to his service, it was of a very high quality. Paul responded, and the quality of his response to the Lord, the moment the Lord Jesus appeared to him and revealed himself to Paul. Let's look at the account given to us in Acts chapter 9. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. Verse 3 tells us how he was journeying to Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and Paul fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 5, chapter 9, Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? Paul at this point of time recognized that he was not experiencing something natural. Here was a supernatural revelation of God. And so he asked, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord here implies to us the submission to God. Well, we say we should not conclude so quickly just by this phrase, Who art thou, Lord? But this is verified as we see, more important, we see we have to know what is in his heart. And as the conversation goes on, quite clearly, sense of submission and what follows after that. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 22. Another account given about the same incident. Acts chapter 22. The same experience being recorded. Acts chapter 22 verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? That was that submission, and he wanted to know what the Lord desires of him. What shall I do, Lord? And again, if you reflect on what happened from here in the rest of Paul's life, we can see that there was an intense desire to know God's will and that this was a consistent posture of Paul from here onwards. You see, his principle in life, his motto in his life, his whole attitude towards life. What shall I do, Lord? What is it that you want me to do? And this is a very key issue in one whom the Lord is pleased with and one who can be a faithful disciple of the Lord, whom God can trust and able to accomplish God's work. A consistent posture of desire to know God's will, to submit to it. What shall I do, Lord? A key quality of true discipleship, and we can reflect on the pattern prayer the Lord Jesus teaches us. We pray to our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. The prayer of our heart should be, thy will be done, the will of the Father. And this is the same kind of attitude of heart of Paul. What shall I do, Lord? What is your will? How can I move in that direction? And this is complemented and completed by another key issue in true discipleship. This we can find in a third account in the book of Acts, the same incident in Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Paul testifying to King Agrippa, verse 19, Acts chapter 26. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul continued to obey. He was obedient. Not only was he desirous to know God's will, but there was a desire to submit to it, and not only a desire, but he completed it by his life. The act that followed, his whole life that followed. He was not disobedient. And he was saying this after many years of service. This is Acts chapter 26, the testimony before Ananias, before King Agrippa. That was his testimony. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What the Lord showed me, revealed to me, what he has taught me, what he desired of me, I was not disobedient. Paul was faithful, obedient, persevering, doing whatever the Lord instructs, whatever the Lord desires of him, in whatever way the Lord guides him. He sought and he did accomplish the mission, the task that God entrusted to him. He did not vacillate. He did not deviate from this path. He was not the unstable sort, not the half-hearted. Whatever the obstacles, the difficulties that he encountered, Paul did go through much suffering and severe afflictions, much pain and hardship, as we are aware. But through it all, Paul did not deviate. He continued on in this path, so that at the end of his life, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, as he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And he was assured, he had the assurance in his heart, that God was pleased with his life and that the Lord will reward him. And this was the whole way he lived his life. From the time that the Lord revealed himself to Paul. That was the kind of attitude that Paul adopted, the kind of life he lived, and the way he responded from that moment of conversion. It's a reflection to us that even prior to conversion, there were earnest longings within his heart. Not that he was the same after conversion, or prior to conversion, the same as after conversion, but there were these earnest longings to serve God, to be true to God. But he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the path, the way of truth. But the moment he came to know, his heart was set in that direction. And if we understand the realities, the life of Paul, that gave rise to the three verses that we saw just now, you'll be able to see that actually these three verses, these three things he said, are actually all extremely important to true discipleship. Who art thou, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And finally, not being disobedient to the Lord's call, the Lord's desire. Seeking to know and having known to do, to accomplish, to be faithful to God. But some may say, but the Holy Spirit was working mightily in Paul's life. And that is why Paul could live in that kind of way. It is true that the Holy Spirit was working mightily in Paul and strengthened, enabled Paul to accomplish what he did. But we must remember that this working of the Spirit of God mightily in Paul's life was related to the deep response of Paul and his own faithfulness and cooperation with God. So he said, I was not disobedient. He could have been disobedient. We cannot simply dismiss the whole thing and say, oh, God worked in Paul's life in a special way. The Spirit of God strengthened him and worked in him so he could be faithful. Yes, the Spirit of God worked mightily within Paul. He said, I strive according to the power of God which mightily works within me. But he strove. He strived hard. He sought to be diligent. And in his epistles, he sought to encourage all true believers to move in the same way. He expresses it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul did not deny that it was the grace of God at work in his life and enabling the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, He says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. Not only what he managed to accomplish, but also his own state, his attainments in his spiritual development. By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. That is crucial. It could have been in vain. And many of us are receiving the grace of God in vain. We are not responding the way we ought to, and the way we could have experienced far deeper the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and God accomplishing his work in our lives. But Paul says, his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. He cooperated, he labored, he strove very hard. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Again, he recognizes, he acknowledges that he cannot claim the credit to himself. He cooperated with God, but it's the grace of God that enabled him. It's by the grace of God. But we cannot simply dismiss it all and say it's all God's doing. Paul cooperated. He did not receive the grace of God in vain. He labored, he strove very hard. He sought to be faithful. He did not deviate from the path of truth. There were many temptations, distractions, hardships. He could easily have faltered, but he chose to be faithful to God and continue on in the grace of God. And God is willing, not only willing, he is deeply desirous of doing similarly deep work in all our lives. Though the kind of work and hazard to us may be different, but to work deeply in the lives, in our lives, is God's intention and desire, deep desire, longing in the heart of God for all of us. Even for non-believers to first to come to know him, and then after that for his children to grow well. He wants all of us to respond deeply, and he wants all of us to be faithful, fruitful disciples, to live lives that are abundant, to attain unto maturity, as Paul puts it, the maturity in Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. A degree that is difficult for us to comprehend, the depth, the height of it. But this is God's intention, for us to move in that kind of way. And it is possible. God is calling us to that kind of life. Though, as I said, the kind of task entrusted may differ, the gifts given may differ, but as to the quality of that life, the depth of response and the quality of fellowship with God, the degree of faithfulness, all these things are not only possible but God's intention for each one of us. But how many of us are responding in that way? Few are responding well, anywhere near the kind of life led by the Apostle Paul. So Paul's conversion is not just something that happens very suddenly and incomprehensibly, and something that happens so contrary to his whole manner of life, as may appear to be the case if we just simply concentrate on the outward appearance, as we saw at the beginning of the message. It's not so sudden and incomprehensible and so contrary to his whole manner of life as may appear if we just focus on outward appearance, superficial observations. But further to the above observations, which is basically an attempt to try to understand what is in the heart of Paul, his attitudes, his longings, the potential, the qualities within him, there's another aspect that is helpful for us also to consider, and that is, and that relates to his conversion, and that is that it is likely that the testimony of those whom Paul persecuted, including Stephen, and we saw he persecuted various ones, he dragged them, imprisoned them, persecuted them, and the testimony of those whom he persecuted, including Stephen, he saw how Stephen died and what he uttered and so on, he saw the whole thing. It is likely the testimony of these people, their lives and their words, not just words, but the whole way they lived their lives, those who are faithful, it is likely they had an impact on Paul, and it was preparing him for the Damascus Road experience. It's likely that they were part of the process, they were preparing him. It's likely that there were conflicts within him. On one hand, as far as he could understand, he thought so clear that the Lord Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And yet, seeing the lives of these people, the things they testify, backed up by their lives, likely there were questions in his heart. Not all of it may be very clear, but likely there were some of these things going on within him. Could they be testifying to the truth? Could it be that what they say is true? If not, how come they can live like that? I say it may not be all that clear, but there could be various of these things going on within him, nagging uneasiness within him. Can it be that they are testifying to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? So that when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, many things began to make sense as God continued to teach Paul what really is the truth. Besides the things that we have been mentioning along the way, I'd like to make some observations of some further things that we can learn from our reflections on Paul's conversion and his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Some things that we can learn in our reflections in relation to Paul's conversion and calling as an apostle. First point, that those who appear hardened, who appear to be anti-Christian, who may appear very antagonistic towards Christians and towards the Christian faith, they may not necessarily be far from God's kingdom. Some of them, like Paul, on the height of it, it could be that in fact they can be rather near to God's kingdom. It can be. Those who appear hardened, anti-Christian, anti-Christian, they may not necessarily be far from God's kingdom. But of course, bear in mind that many are. Many who are very antagonistic, who appear so, actually they are also very far from God's kingdom. But do not conclude. Do not be discouraged and conclude when you see such things going on and you encounter such experiences. Sometimes even our loved ones, he may not necessarily be, just from the outward appearance, may appear so, but we may not be very clear of what is going on within. But the Lord shows to us, we are more perceptive, then we may not conclude so quickly, and we may be able to see certain things going on within. And in time to come, become clearer. This leads me then to the second point. That the true state of a person at times, it's not easy to perceive. Sometimes easier, but at times rather complex. At times you just look and it's quite easy to perceive what is going on within, but at times rather complex and difficult. And this can be especially so when the outward appearance and conduct portrays a very different picture from the realities within the heart. And various things that are not obvious may be going on in the heart of the person and in his mind. They are not obvious, but various things are going on. So we need to be alert to this so that we do not conclude hastily, continue to be open, and not be overconfident in our assessment of things in this area, especially when there are indications that it is more complex than that. Be a bit careful. At times, the person himself may not even understand what is going on. Not to talk about those who are observing. Although it is possible that with the Lord's enabling and as we grow in perception, it's possible for a person who is perceiving to be able to understand even things that the person himself may not understand what is going on. The difficulty of understanding these things can be illustrated by what happened in relation to Paul. We see that the devout Ananias, who was rather hesitant when he was instructed by the Lord to go to Paul, we see this in Acts chapter 9, was turn to Acts chapter 9. It may be helpful reminder to us that at times it is not easy and we must be open to the Lord. Acts chapter 9 verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." So Ananias knew the Lord was speaking to him, and we know that God especially chosen Ananias because he was a faithful disciple. And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But, and the but note shows to us the way Ananias answered. He was hesitant as to the direction in which God was seeking to move him. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy sons, to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." The Lord speaking to Ananias, but Ananias expressing hesitance. Understandable from what he has heard about what's going on. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," and so on. So, from the accounts, it seems Ananias will be hesitant, a bit uneasy, but when God specifically commanded him, he was obedient and he went accordingly. The third point, related to the first two, is that a key to understanding the true state of what we've learned from our reflections on what happened to Paul. And trying to understand the true state, a key to understanding the true state is to try to perceive what lies in the heart. This is what God had instructed Samuel, or told Samuel, that this is God's own approach, and this also should be our approach. To understand a man, his true state, we must try to understand what lies in the heart, and to try to understand the underlying attitudes and longings of a person. Not just the outward manifestations and the conduct, which may at times be wrong and even harmful, but what are the underlying attitudes and longings of that person? But another point I want to elaborate a little bit more, which is quite important. Not just to understand the underlying attitudes and longings, whether they are good or not, but the quality and strength of the positive attitudes, which differs from person to person. Some may have good longings and so on, but they can be very weak kind of longings, very lacking in perseverance, lacking in quality. Now you try to understand the underlying attitudes and longings, but the quality and strength of the positive attitudes and longings. If we can, we need to try to understand these things. They are very important. And these are things that God sees and important to God. Or conversely, to try to understand how serious are the negative features and traits. How serious are they in the heart? Not just the outward things manifested, but in the heart, how serious are the negative features and traits? What kind of degree of failure, moral failure that is, what's the degree of moral failure, the degree of moral culpability? How bad is it morally? These are things that we should try to look out for, but we need look to the Lord to help us. But we need to try to understand what are the things to look out for so that we will not give undue emphasis to or weightage to areas that may not be so important and conclude wrongly. Well, recognizing the approach is helpful, but take note that at times, even though we recognize the approach and try to apply it, it doesn't mean that we will be able straight to grasp the situation. It may still be difficult for us to know the true state, even though we know the things to look out for, because we are not quite able to fathom what's going on. But at least, we know the true state, we know how to look out for, we are prayerful, the Lord will help us, and we are also not so likely to make such a gross error and overconfidently just conclude quickly just based on the outward. And knowing the inward is times difficult to comprehend, we are more slow to conclude too strongly. But leave room for further understanding of the situation. It is difficult at times to know the true state, and we cannot be careless and presumptuous, overconfident. But as we recognize these things, with time we can develop our ability to perceive more accurately what goes on in the hearts of people, together with growing fellowship and maturity in the Lord. Fourthly, Paul's contact with Christians, their conduct and their testimony, including Stephen and others whom Paul persecuted, as well as others that Paul would have observed, they may not appear to have positive impact on Paul. They may not appear to have positive impact on Paul. In fact, at times they may even appear to infuriate him, to cause him to be even more antagonistic. But in reality, they could be preparing him for conversion. As you saw just now, they could prepare him to wonder, causing him to wonder and those conflicts within, uneasiness, is this so or not? But outwardly, it may appear to infuriate him, it may cause him to be even more antagonistic. Seems to be that way, and by his outward actions. And in our own experience, we may also come across these things. In our desire to be faithful to God, to be a faithful witness to God, sometimes may not appear to have positive impact on others, and sometimes it may appear to infuriate them. But let us not conclude that it means that it's so. And sometimes even if it's so, it actually infuriates them at that point of time. And at that point of time, there's no any real positive impact upon them. Temporarily, it may not have that positive impact. Here I'm talking about faithful witness. But later on, you may come back to them. You may come reflect back on what has happened. If our conduct, our lives are healthy, later on, the positive impact can still come. Though, again, there would be no guarantee, because even if we are faithful, there can be still those who reject the truth, those who harden their hearts, who reject the things of God. But my point is this, that let us not conclude that just because there appears to be no positive impact or even apparently negative impact, it means something ultimately negative is taking place on in the life of that person. It may not be so. In reality, it may be preparing the person in a direction of conversion. And this is related to this point, I'm going to say a continuation of the fourth point, that generally a conversion of a person is not just due to what took place at that moment of time, at a particular moment of time. Generally, conversions of people do not take place that way. Just suddenly the person is converted. Usually it doesn't take place like that. But many, many things that have taken place in the life of that person, there's a process going on. And previous faithful testimony would contribute. There can be positive impact along the way, part of a process that contributes to the final outcome. And faithful testimony on the part of believers, faithful witness, testimony by life, by words, can be very significant, not just to the fact of conversion, but, and this important point, the quality of response in the conversion. And it varies. At a point of conversion, the quality of response varies from person to person. So the important thing is for us to be as faithful as we can to the Lord in our testimony. So how the person responds, we have to be very clear. But if our testimony is strong, it stands the best chance, not only of conversion, but conversion of quality. That later on, when the person is converted, it can be clear that there is genuine, something genuine, reality in the life of that person that I've seen, or persons. And it can be a deep encouragement by the lives of those they have seen to make a deep commitment to God at the point of conversion. A deep response on the point of conversion. And this is important. It's a sad thing if there are many half-hearted believers. He does not rejoice the heart of God when his children are vacillating, half-hearted, tossed to and fro, without a definite, deep commitment to him. So we should not conclude there is no positive impact just because it appears that way. But the important thing is we must be faithful. That is the important thing. Though we still have to leave room for the person to exercise responsibility, to respond positively. But the point is, do not conclude there's no positive impact just because it appears to be so. On the other hand, we also should not conclude that there's deep impact just because it appears to be that way. And again, this is an area that we can often make mistakes and falter. When we conclude there's deep impact, talking to the person, the way we approach it, often we approach it in ways that are not meaningful, and yet we think it is very good. It seems to have deep impact on a person, and the person responding deeply and wanting to become a Christian, for example. It may not be so. It may just be politeness on the part of the person, or the person may feel very harassed and just simply yes, yes to the questions that you ask. Or it can be just superficial words, but lacking of the deep response of the heart, lacking in various other reasons. May not be deep impact just because it appears to be so. The next point, the fifth point, related to the fourth point that I thought helpful is to mention is this, that I was saying just now that sometimes it appears as if there isn't a positive impact, but then it may be so in relation to conversion. But this point, the fifth point I want to mention is that such positive impact can be relevant not only to conversion but also to the person after conversion. All these things I'm pointing out so that we will be able to have a more healthy, wholesome appreciation of what's taking place, and as we are faithful to the Lord, to be able to understand that what it means and our lives are having impact on people, and even at times to see negative reactions, not to be unduly discouraged. But significant things may take place either during conversion and as well as things that take place after. Because after conversion, a person can still reflect over the things that he observed in the lives of believers. But this is related to the quality of the testimony. If there's little quality in the testimony, it's not likely to have any deep positive impact on the person after the conversion. And when I say after conversion, it's not just restricted to immediately after conversion, but even years after. The kind of encouragement, the kind of things that the person sees in the lives of faithful believers can have deep impact and encouragement and contribute to the development of those who respond positively, positive impact on them. For example, the life and destiny of Stephen and the other faithful disciples, their willingness to suffer for the Lord and for the truth. It's not likely that Paul would have forgotten these things. And you wouldn't be surprised that there will be an encouragement to him and also helping him to prepare for a life of suffering for the faith. As you see in the way they suffered, you also, when you respond to the Lord, then he must also prepare his heart for suffering. And also an encouragement to him. And there are others who have also lived like this. Could be an encouragement to him to be earnest, to be faithful, to stand up for the faith. And Paul had to suffer much. God spoke to Ananias about this in Acts chapter 9 verse 16. Paul told Ananias that Paul was not only a chosen instrument of God, but he says, I will also show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. From the very beginning, God already knew what kind of life he intended for Paul. It included much suffering. And the kind of testimony that he saw, it would be helpful to him. Those who are faithful, who stood fast to the faith, faithful to God in the midst of much suffering, could very well be an encouragement to Paul to persevere, to be earnest, to be faithful. And we know that Paul ultimately wrote so much about suffering, its place and its meaningfulness in Christian living, not just trying to hold on, but to learn to seek meaning. And in his own life, he probably would have benefited from the testimony of the disciples of God in the context of suffering. And he wrote much about this. How he says, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to be, it has been granted to you, not only for Christ's sake. Sorry. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's refer to Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. Prophets, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the way it's expressed, granted to you, as if a privilege for us, not only to believe but also to suffer. And along this line, Paul expresses it as if it's a privilege. In fact, it is. Suffering for the Lord's sake can be a very meaningful thing, as he expresses it in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him, the longing there, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. As Paul puts it, I rejoice in my sufferings, not aimlessly, not without purpose. I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of his body, the church. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. And he discusses a bit more about this, about the principle of suffering and death, principle of suffering and death in producing life in others. We will not elaborate on this, but you can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 8 to 12. Not that all these things Paul learned just by looking at the lives of the faithful disciples, the lives of Stephen. I'm saying that these things that Paul went through and his subsequent life and the things that he wrote, you can see that from his experience, what he has seen of the lives of the believers, he wouldn't be surprised that they had an impact upon him. Not just to help him to be converted, preparing him, but also an encouragement to him of the life of faithfulness and the meaningfulness, the fruitfulness of suffering, not suffering in vain. So let us then briefly go through what we have covered today as we continue with our consideration. Our appearance can be rather different from reality, though it is true there are many occasions when appearance can conform to reality, but we need to be careful because in many instances, not only in many instances they may be different, but they can be very different. And the Lord wants us to be careful in this area. That's why he tells us, do not judge according to appearance. Do not just merely look at our appearance. So today we have concentrated on the Apostle Paul, his conversion and his calling as an apostle, for God's calling for in his life. And we see how before his conversion, we just look at the outward appearance of what he did, then the picture emerges as a ruthless, heartless, hardened persecutor of the church. It seems to be one who is against God and truth, enemy of God and of the church. Picture of a terrible person in a terrible state, doing terrible things, persecuting the Lord Jesus. And yet suddenly he was converted on the road to Damascus in the midst of persecuting the church, and not only converted, but God had selected him, chosen him for a great task. And if we just look at the outward appearance, it seems so incredible, so incomprehensible. How come it could be this way? That we may let me ask the two questions. How come such a person be converted so suddenly without any indications in that kind of direction, and not only converted, but God could entrust such a task to him and chose him to be a special minister, an apostle to the Gentiles. And we will not be able to properly understand if we simply look at our appearance. And in trying to answer the two questions, we may give inadequate answers. God's working in strange and incomprehensible ways. This is just an expression of the grace of God and sovereignty. He can just convert anyone at any time. But we see that often God does want us to understand many things that are helpful as part of our development, our fellowship with Him. And we should try to understand wherever it is meaningful to do so, though there are areas that may be beyond us because of our stage of development, but we should continue to persevere, to seek to understand the things of God, asking God to help us, to grapple with, to seek to understand whatever He desires of us. And in this instance, trying to understand what was happening and helping us to answer the two questions. We saw one major aspect has to do with trying to understand what was in God, what was in the heart of Paul. And the Lord, in calling Paul, would have seen the qualities in the heart of Paul, his heart's attitude. He was not really against God or against the truth, but he was seeking actually zealously to serve God, and he sought earnestly to keep the laws of God. But he thought, in fact, he appeared to be rather sure and convinced that the disciples of the Lord were mistaken, and not only mistaken, but teaching very dangerous and harmful things concerning God. That is why he persecuted them so severely. But God could see the potential in Paul's life, and Paul proved this to be so the moment he was converted. He became a committed disciple of the Lord. The moment the Lord Jesus appeared to him, he asked, "Who art thou, Lord? What shall I do, Lord?" And whatever he understood, he obeyed. So that at the end, near the end of his life, he could say he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But he had fought a good fight, finished the course, and kept faith. There were significant qualities in the heart of Paul, though it's true that the Spirit of God that strengthened Paul and enabled Paul, but we cannot simply dismiss Paul's life by saying the Spirit of God mightily works within him, because though it's by the grace of God that Paul became what he was, but he labored hard. He did not receive the grace of God in vain, and God is also willing to do likewise in our lives. Not only willing, but deeply desirous that we respond deeply and that He also works mightily in our lives. Paul's conversion could also have been contributed by what he saw in the lives of the faithful disciples and the lives of Stephen, those he persecuted, as well as others he may have observed. And likely they would have an impact upon him, could have made him feel uneasy within whether they could be testifying to the truth. So we see that as we reflect on Paul's conversion and calling, there are various other lessons that we can learn. That those who appear to be hardened, antagonistic against the truth, they may actually be quite near to God's kingdom. We need to try to understand what lies in the heart of a man, which is difficult at times, especially when the outward appearance is very different, portrays a very different picture from what is going on within. But we need to try to understand not only what is going on within the heart, but also the underlying qualities, attitudes, the strength of those qualities and attitudes, as well as conversely, how serious are the negative traits. How serious a degree of moral failure and culpability. And Paul's contact with Christians may at first or at times appear outwardly not to have positive impact, they may not appear the positive impact upon Paul, he may even appear infuriated, but in reality, there could be positive impact within him, preparing him for conversion. And this can help us also in our interactions with non-believers. And not only contributory to conversion, but the quality of the response in conversion, as well as positive impact on the person long after conversion. There can be significant encouragement to the person. Various areas that helps the person in his response to God, the outworking of his life. And so let us take courage also and not lose heart. If you are faithful to your Lord, at times it may not be obvious that our lives are having significant deep impact of a positive nature on the lives of others, but we must not conclude too hastily. At times we don't know what is going on within the hearts of people. Generally, we have to be alert, be careful, not to conclude hastily, especially in relation to issues within the hearts of people. At times they can be difficult to understand. Let us not really conclude on the basis just of outward conduct, outward manifestations in the lives of people. Likewise, for our own personal lives, we must also concentrate not just on the outward conduct, though they are important, but what is it that motivates the outward conduct? What is it that lies within our hearts? That is what God is ultimately most concerned about.